Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just first thank you for bringing your sons and daughters, brothers and sisters here in Christ together, Lord, to worship you today. I pray for my brother and Pastor Tim, Lord, as he brings your word to us today, that we hear what the Holy Spirit has for us to listen to today. And I pray that we hear the message, we receive it in our hearts, and not only do we just hear it, that we receive it, but know the freedom that when we fall short, Lord, you still love us, Lord, through repentance. Just once again, pray for my brother Tim here, that he articulates the message perfectly as within your will, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated. We will be continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. I have a little bit of a more lengthy introduction today just to give some background of what is going on in the time period Peter's writing this. Because some of us could say, man, I know where this is going. He said to be subject to your rulers and honor the emperor. And man, there's times I don't really feel like doing that. Sometimes those in leadership in our government is different than what we would prefer or like. And maybe the policies, there's all kind of ways that we could figure out ways to rebel against or struggle with. And so I wanted to give a very deep background of what's going on around Peter as he's writing this to the church and to us. So one, the believers were exiles who were viewed with great suspicion because of their allegiance to Jesus. These Christians had no political power, no voting rights, no constitutional protections. Peter didn't tell them to panic, to revolt, to withdraw from society. Instead, he encouraged them to live such holy and honorable lives that the unbelievers would be forced to acknowledge God's work in their life. John Calvin said, "Nothing is more powerful to stop the mouths of the wicked than innocence joined with patience." The whole idea that they would have nothing to say against you even though they're trying to demean and tear you apart. In the time period, just tell a story, in AD 37, a boy was born in Italy named Lucius Domitius Henobarbus. His mother was Agrippina the Younger, and she married the Roman Emperor Claudius, who adopted her little boy and changed his name to Nero. The adoption and the name change were all part of the mother's plotting to see him, Nero, instead of Claudius' biological son, Britannicus, become emperor of Rome. So in AD 37, he was born. In AD 54, when Nero was 17 years old, his mother arranged for Claudius to be poisoned to death, and Nero was proclaimed emperor of Rome. His reign would last 14 years until he committed suicide at the age of 31. So in 54, he became emperor. In 55, he had his stepbrother, Britannicus, killed. In 59, he had his mother executed. And in 62, his first wife was executed, and his former counselor, Seneca, was forced to commit suicide. Quite a leading end to being emperor, right? When the night of July 1964, realizing 63 was when Peter arrived in Rome, and then between 64 and 68, he died by being crucified upside down. So in the night of July 19th, 64, a fire broke out in the southern part of the city, lasting 6 days. When it was about to die out, it suddenly broke out again in the northern part of the city and burned 3 more days. 10 of the 14 wards of the city were destroyed. Rumors began to spread that Nero himself had started the fire because it was his desire to rebuild the city in his name, that he would be acclaimed as the builder of Rome. To divert attention from himself, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, who were hated anyway, so they were good scapegoats. In the gardens of Nero, the Christians were crucified. They were sewn into wild beast skins and fed to dogs. They were drenched in flammable oil and lifted on poles to burn as torches in the night. With no irony, but amazing foresight, in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Look at the amazing spirit at work in Peter writing to them to the believers, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you. We will come back to that later in the sermon. Peter also lived under the rule of two other wicked rulers, both Pilate and Herod. Pilate was the governor in Judea who washed his hands of Jesus' murder, had him beaten, and turned him over to be crucified with no grounds. He had actually said, this man is innocent. He had known of Herod Antipas, who executed John the Baptist as a dancing prize and later put his purple robe on Jesus and mocked him with the soldiers. Peter was probably a boy in Galilee when he heard of Herod the Great had killed all the children in Bethlehem. So Peter was not naive about the vicious world of government corruption and wickedness. He did not live in a Christian nation. He knew the depravity of human nature and its utterly ruinous corruption that political power can bring. And in this knowledge, he pens the words of the text today. Let's see what he says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's three ways he addresses them. I'm going to do them in a little different order because we jump out, we see sojourners, and we might say, well, Tim, what's a sojourner? This is basically a temporary resident, someone who would pass by almost like a nomad, kind of how our church has felt for the last 16 years. But temporary residents, and then exiles are foreign citizens. And now, you can also be made exiles in your own nation if it's taken over. So here they are, sojourners and exiles, but Harry starts. He starts the message with another description of us, beloved. We are loved. We are chosen. We are redeemed. We are adopted into his family as sons and daughters and citizens of heaven. When we frame the sojourners and exiles with the beloved, it changes it. He's not saying you're homeless. He's not saying that we're temporary foreign residents or citizens of a nation that is not ours. He's saying that this is for this time. But there's a time to come where we will live in our future citizenship of heaven. Loved, chosen, redeemed, adopted as sons and daughters. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then he goes, the second thing. So one is abstain. The second one is keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does Peter tell us to do? Number one is abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To abstain is to hold oneself away from, to keep distance, to refrain from. He is saying, do not entertain these passions. Do not negotiate with them. They are spiritually dangerous. These are enemies at the gates. Don't let them in. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Usually when we hear the word passions of the flesh, we go straight to sexual and moral lust. But there are other things that the passions of the flesh bring up in us. Some of these things we've just witnessed in Nero and his mother. This passion or lust for power, lust for control. Here we have this passion of the flesh, a desire, craving, longing, appetite, or lust. It's not always in sexual in nature. It could be pride, could be position, could be power, could be possession, but it is also lust of the flesh and a sexual nature too. And he's saying abstain, wage war against, do not let the enemy in the gates. This isn't toys that we play with. This isn't pets that we tame. We are to put to death the passions of the flesh. And if we can't put it to death, we are to flee from it, to run, sprint. We are to wage war. Waging war is that they are trying to assault and conquer you. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These desires attack your communion with God, your conscience, your holiness, your joy, your assurance, and your witness. Here's some examples. Sensual, selfish, proud, rebellious, vengeful, greedy, and also worldly desires, desires for this world. So when you read the words that Peter says, in the midst of a culture that's totally against Christians, where literally they're being crucified, eaten by dogs and lions, set on fire as light entertainment for his parties, Peter doesn't say, let's revolt against this, let's fight him. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. While this guy could kill the body, these sins could kill the soul. Wage war against them. Do not let them in. Do not let them through the gate. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So that's the first thing he says. What else does he say? He says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Your conduct is what you do, how you do it, to whom you do it. You may have heard me say this before. Say what you mean what you say, and don't be mean when you say it. What we believe, we do. We act according to our belief. That's when you're saying, well, Tim, there's times that I do the things I don't want to do rather than doing things that I want to do. Yes, and the problem is belief. The problem is at that moment, I believe this thing that I do not want to do is pleasing enough that I should do it. We often say the term, man, I just need to get control of my desire. And I say the opposite is true. No, we need to have more desire for what is righteous and what is holy, what is honorable, what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not a problem having too little desire. It's not having enough desire for the right thing. Even our most egregious sin we perform because at the moment we believed it would give us something, a feeling, an accomplishment, an easier life, a cheat code to getting the next thing. Might we watch our conduct and keep it honorable among the Gentiles? Honorable is beautiful, excellent, noble. Good works will never save us, but they do authenticate our faith to the outsiders, that our behavior would be honorable to bring honor and praise to Jesus' name. But I still believe we have to start at belief. What I believe, I do. And I could look at your last 6 months, and you could look at my last 6 months of how I've lived. And if we were honest with each other, then we would know what we each believe about how we behaved. Because we would believe that this act is right enough for me to do at that moment. I'm not saying that can't be sin. It can be. But if we believe the right thing enough, we will do the right thing often. Might God increase our belief. And where we struggle to believe, might he help our unbelief. So he says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and keep your conduct honorable. This is in the midst of incredible persecution. This isn't just policies that we don't agree with. This is perhaps watching your brothers and sisters get eaten alive by dogs. Seeing them crucified. Seeing stakes driven through them, them doused with oil and set on fire as a party favor. And he doesn't say rebel, revolt. He says abstain from the sinful desires and keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This among the Gentiles. He didn't say retreat to little holy huddles, stay away from them, hide from them. He didn't say remove yourself from all of society. They can't see Jesus working in you if they can't see you. We are to be among them. There's no impact without contact. The world is watching and they see. They see how we live. They see how we respond. I have some examples. They see how we treat servers. They see how we handle money. They see how we drive. They see how we have conflict. They see how we settle conflict. They see how we love our spouses, how we raise our children, how we speak in public and online, how we treat political opponents, how we respond when criticized. They see how we proclaim truth, how we do it, and how often we do it. And they see how often we live out the truths we say we believe. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Meaning, if you are in Christ, if you have individually accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turned from your sin, repented, and trusted by placing your faith and belief in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are now righteous. Not because of your works, but because of his works has been placed upon you. His righteousness is now your righteousness. Here, Paul in Romans 1 is saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power for salvation. This righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." In other words, from faith that he granted me to trust him, for faith to live it out. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith." It didn't say the righteous should live by faith. So the righteous shall. They will. If Christ is in you, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always empower you. He will always lead you. He will always guide you. And he will guide us to live out our faith. He will empower us to live out our faith. And here Peter says, not only fight the sin, but live out the faith, but do it in front of the Gentiles. Do it among them, that they could be impacted. He literally says that they would see God's work in our lives. Now, some would say, "Well, this is awfully outward focused. What about the Christians?" And I would say this. Number one, he probably presupposes that you're already going to love the believers. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. But he will also say to love the brotherhood at the end of the passage. That is coming. So I cheated. I looked ahead. Verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," it didn't say so that if they speak against you as evildoers, it says so that when they speak against you as evildoers. If they killed a perfect man, hurled insults, put him in court, tried him, found him guilty, and crucified him, do we really think if we're his followers, none of that will happen to us? Oh, it's just going to be cake. It's going to be easy. Just walk across a little bed of roses. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They would literally see how we live, and instead of attacking us as evildoers, they would actually see God at work. Perhaps this God they didn't think existed. This God they were against. But when they see the change in your lives, it'd be so impactful that they would perhaps glorify God for his work in your life. How did they come? These weren't people searching for God. These people were searching to destroy his people. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and end up glorifying God. How amazing would that be? If they don't see you, they won't see God working in you. That's why the among the Gentiles part was so important. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake," don't miss that phrase, "to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme." And realize, when he's penning these words, he's not thinking a random emperor. He lived with Herod and Pilate and now Nero. And he's saying to his people, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to even Nero as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Nero was a cruel dictator, persecuted Christians, and ruled through fear. Herod tried to kill Jesus as an infant, killed John the Baptist, and ruled for personal ambition. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but condemned him anyway, and sacrificed justice for political popularity. We could list governors, we could list presidents, we could list vice, we could go down the list, and we could write negatives. Peter didn't say, let's gather a record of wrong. Peter said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, in light of this, I'm going to share two Old Testament stories. One is David and Saul. David, who God brought, the seventh son of Jesse, called him out of being a little shepherd boy, one to go slay Goliath, then later to become king. And in this time period, the king at the time, Saul, took offense to that because he had a son who was actually the rightful heir, Jonathan. Jonathan gave up that right to David for the leadership that David had and that Jonathan believed God had chosen him. And so we're going to join this in 1 Samuel 24. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, there where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, you can't make this up. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, lowercase, his leader, his emperor, the Lord, capital case, anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's, capital L, anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words, did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now, it would be awesome if the story went on. Saul recognized a corner of his robe was cut off and he quit pursuing David. That did not happen. He continued to pursue David. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 8 through 10. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. It's happening again. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. This is a boy who became a man, who became a leader, who one day become king by God's anointing, having opportunity to take out the man trying to kill him with his army at his back. In the most opportune time to do it cleanly, quickly, without any recourse. In hiding in a cave. This wasn't public where the world would see. Maybe he'd get away with it. No one would know it was actually David. Maybe he could talk to him. Hey, I'm going to do it, but don't tell nobody I did it. Let's keep this quiet among us. But his faith was not in his ability to slay this leader. His faith was that when God wants that leader slain, he will do it. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. He's saying, who am I to take out the one that God put in this position? What amazing faith and trust in the sovereignty of God in David. Told you I'd tell you two stories. The next one we're going to go to Daniel 4. We got these three guys that Chase loves to pronounce their names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to King, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What they're saying is you have caused me the decision, as your trusted advisors, that I must disobey God's command to serve you. They're saying, listen, God can save us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we will not disobey him to bow down to this golden idol that you have cast in front of us. Here we see God has firmly led Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey God rather than this ruler. Ironically, in 1 Peter chapter 4, what does Peter warn the Christians of? This fiery attack. Uniquely, not only do they recognize when the fire started in Rome and they were blamed for it, that could be that fiery attack Peter was talking about, but also they would remember the story of the fiery attack that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced, and how they stood strong in their faith and did not disobey their actual king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So when do we not obey earthly rulers? That's the question, right? You saw David didn't kill the king. They didn't bow down to this idol. Number one, when the government commands sin, believers obey God. When the government commands sin. Number two, okay, let me say this. The number six clarifies some of this. Number two, when the government policies allow for sin to be legal. In other words, they pass laws that what is sin to God is legal for man. Believers obey God. Number three, when the government makes abstaining from sin illegal, believers obey God. Number four, when the government doesn't allow obedience to God's law, believers obey God. Someone say, what would that be? Okay, it's illegal to preach the gospel. When the government doesn't allow obedience to God's law, believers obey God. How about this one? 10 or more of you can't gather. Sound pretty familiar, doesn't it? Let me let you know, had we owned a building or had a building or a location we could meet, they'd have had to arrest me because we would not have forsaken the gathering together of believers as God commands us.
We won't next time.
We won't next time, that's right. Five, when the government persecutes Christians, believers obey God. Number six, when the sin is a gray area in the Bible, in other words, it's not black and white, do not do this. I have yet to find the verses, do not do meth. But as believers, we can deduce we shouldn't do meth. When the sin is a gray area in the Bible and legal, meth's not legal, not quite a good example there. But when the sin is a gray area in the Bible but legal for man, but a conviction for me, I personally feel God's conviction on my heart. I can't do that. I obey God while not forcing my conviction on others. See how this could become divisive in the church. Well, hey, Tim, that policy relates to this, relates to this, and God really laid that on my heart. I shouldn't do that. And so if I shouldn't do that, on the gray areas alone. If it's black and white, let's be accountable to one another. If it's black and white, let's call each other out. If it's black and white, let's deal with his words. If it's easy to deduce, hey, I should not become a drunkard, maybe I should not be addicted to other drugs also. That's an easy deduction. When the government commands sin, we obey God. When the government allows for sin, we obey God. When the government makes abstaining from sin legal, illegal, believers still obey God. When the government doesn't allow obedience to God's law, believers obey God. When the government persecutes us, we obey God. And when it's gray and I have a personal conviction, I must still obey personal conviction God laid on my heart while not forcing it on others. Hope that answers some questions. That doesn't cover everything exhaustively, but gives you a good guide. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, as soon as I read that, and some of you may be like this with me, sometimes the Spirit's like, man, here is 1,000 verses that say that in the Bible. This list is not exhaustive, but I'm going to cover two. 1 Peter 3:16 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's not to shame them, it's that they have nothing to say. When they're trying to attack, the real response that they end up with is, wow, I've done this to someone who didn't deserve it. It's not to shame them, it's that they realize it was useless to attack. Titus 2:8 says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Here you have a little more definition of that shame. They try to come against us. They're an opponent, but they have nothing evil to say because we have shown ourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in our teaching, we showed integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Christians should be known as honest workers, reliable employees, faithful spouses, truthful businessmen, compassionate neighbors, excellent citizens. And we should be known that way among the lost world, not in holy huddles, but among those who are lost. Again, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Christians are free, not from government, not from consequences, not from persecution, and not free to sin. We are free from slavery to sin, from the bondage of sin. We are free from condemnation, and we are free to obey God, even if our government says not to. Now, this has been a big view of submission to authority. But I will let you know that most people who struggle with submission to big authority have also struggled to immediate authority. We have a great promise in the Ten Commandments. The kids, children should honor their mother and father, that it will go well for them, and they would live a long life. I don't know how you grew up, but there was definitely no sparing of rod or belts or whatever they could find when I grew up. And a common phrase that my mom would say to me is, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. That would be the opposite of that verse, right? Honor your mother and father. It may go well with you, and you may live a long life. Dishonor mother and father, and it will not go well for me, and I may not live a long life. But what a command with a promise. And sometimes it starts there, that not submitting to authority could start with the first relationship. And then it could go to a boss. Then it could go to a spiritual leader. Then it could go to a government leader or a police officer or military or king or president I think that we each practice submitting to authority all the time. And we can do it in a way that honors God and proclaims the name of Jesus. And we can do it in a way that does not. But we are free. But we're not free to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We should be living as servants of God. We are free from the slavery to sin, the bondage of sin. We're free from condemnation. We're free to obey God. Martin Luther said this: a Christian is the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. His next sentence: a Christian is the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. He did it on purpose. The whole idea that we don't use our freedom to indulge sin or cover up evil, but we still use that freedom to serve, to love, in such a way that they would see that and know that we are servants, not of them, but of God who has sent us. Christ has freed us to love and serve. Christian liberty never becomes Christian license. Never a license to sin, although we are free. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And notice here, he didn't just say honor those in authority. He literally goes straight to Nero, right? He is speaking to a people who will face turmoil, persecution, watching their loved ones get killed, and possibly themselves dying. And he says, honor everyone. He didn't say honor the believers. He didn't say honor those who deserve it. He didn't say only honor those who have earned the rights that you should honor. Every person is God's image bearer, even political enemies, unbelievers, difficult neighbors, and difficult bosses. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Christians, we belong to a family. Love one another no matter the disagreements. Love as Christ has loved you. He literally says, they will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God above all. He is the only one who controls the destiny of your soul. That leader might control your flesh and what happens to it, but he controls your soul. And then honor the emperor. Don't worship him, don't trust in him, don't fear him, but honor him. For the Lord's name's sake, is where we started. Who perfectly fulfilled this passage? Jesus. He lived as the ultimate exile. He was rejected by his own creation. He honored earthly authority without compromising God's truth. He submitted to Pilate. He respected lawful authority. He endured the persecutions unto death, not because Rome, nor Pilate, nor sinners deserved it, because it was obedience to his Father. His list was, whatever happens, I obey God. So that disobedient sinners could become adopted sons and daughters, no longer exiles, but citizens of heaven. What an amazing picture of Christ doing what Peter has called us to do. What is our application? One day the rulers of this world will face the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to give an account, and he will judge righteously, and vengeance is his, not ours. Number two, until that day, he has enlisted us into his army and he has given us marching orders. One, abstain from sinful passions. Two, live honorably before the world. Three, submit to lawful authority for his name's sake. Four, use your freedom to serve and obey God. Five, honor all people. Six, love the church. Seven, fear God. Eight, honor governing authorities. Number three, by doing so, we bear witness that our true king already reigns and his kingdom will never end. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we're so grateful that although we did not deserve it, you came down as the man Jesus Christ, lived the life we could not, and died the brutal death on Calvary's cross in our place, our substitute, who took on our sin and endured the death we deserved and the eternal punishment of hell but granted us the perfection, the righteousness, the right standing before you that gives us amazing, abundant life now and forevermore. God, while we live as exiles, God, we're so grateful that our King reigns and that we are not citizens of this place. We are citizens of a new heaven, a new earth. Thank you that you purchased that at such a great ransom through the blood of Jesus Christ for us. And God, I pray that everyone in this room will take this message to heart, that we would live such honorable lives among this world that they will see our good deeds and have nothing to say about us except for to praise you. And God, for those in the room who are not believers yet, God, I pray that today, perhaps they will see and have heard a humility that even though there's those who we do not agree with, for the Lord's sake, we can honor them. This isn't passivity. This is being subject to our King, Jesus, for his name's sake, to even to those we do not agree with, to still honor them for their position that God, you sovereignly have allowed them to be in our lives. God, might we struggle with this, but with all your energy, which so powerfully works through us, for your glory, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.